Matthew 5, well, one sermon after today, but finally making our way through this chapter of God's Word. Matthew 5, when I originally selected the text for this evening, I had ambitions to get all the way to the end, but I've decided that verse 48 is really needs its own sermon, and so we won't look at verse 48 today. We'll pick up at verse 43 and actually look at 43 to 47. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of the word. Lord, as we open this word, we pray that it would, where it needs to, convict us. Pray that where it needs to, it would bind us up. Where it needs to, we might grow in the love of the Father who has loved us first. We ask that you would do this by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Of all the things, complex things that make up our human nature, none, I would suggest to you, is more powerful than our experience of this thing called love. That emotion, that desire, that drive, whatever you want to call it, that dwells in our hearts, that is at the center of so much of what we are, it dictates much about our lives. It dictates what we spend our time on, who we spend it with, what we spend our money and our energy upon, what we enjoy, what delights us. It comes down to this question of what we love. Not so much by the rational part of who we are, but by what we love. This is not a distinctively Christian observation. It's one that we can observe. It's common to men everywhere. We can just see this in the cultural obsession that our world has with this idea of love. Romantic love is the subject of many paintings and poems and books and movies. Sacrificial love is at the center of our favorite war movies. We can think of the powerful images of the love of a mother for a child. There's so much that gravitates us, pulls our attention towards this thing called love. It's a wonderful thing that we are made with. It's a distinctive aspect, actually, of what it means to be human. It's what separates us from the animals. You know, an animal, it might have instincts. You know, sort of instincts of a mother animal in caring for its child. But the bare subsistence that an animal provides for its child is very distinct. It's orders of magnitude different from that experience that we have of love one for another. There's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. It turns out that contrary to some theories, the human capacity for love is really not a survival instinct. Some would have us believe this in the world today, that it's just an evolutionary result of billions of years of natural selection. But that isn't a good explanation. Many animals have survived through history that do not possess love. Now, our love, our capacity for love, it comes from something outside of us. Indeed, it comes from something outside of the entire created order. something that comes from God. Something that comes from God. It comes from the God who is love, in whose image we are made. So here's the question. How does God love? If our capacity for love is based upon God, it comes from God. How does God love? It's one of the things that Jesus sets about teaching us from this passage. I want to unpack this passage over the next few minutes, and we'll do so in two parts, two P's. I want to look at the people and the pattern. The people that God loves and calls us to love, and the pattern that we follow in loving them. The people and the pattern, those are two sections of tonight's sermon. So the people that God calls us to love. By way of reminder, we have just come through last week, verses 38 and 42, 38 through 42 of Matthew 5. And we saw Jesus begin to take to task this idea of personal revenge in those verses. We saw that great and noble good of repaying evil with good. We spoke of the slap, the fact that when our enemies do something, even very undignifying and insulting, even violent, we're to endure it cheerfully in many ways. That is what Jesus has called us to in the immediately preceding passage. That is the context for what Jesus begins to say here in verse 43. And I'll just say, if you thought that last week's message is radical, this week's is even more so. It turns out Jesus doesn't just want us to endure evil from enemies. He wants us to love them. He wants us to love them. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we should be somewhat familiar with the pattern of this chapter of the scriptures. We've sort of seen how Jesus unpacks consistently some Old Testament principle, one that has been warped and misused. And the principle that he unpacks in this particular portion of this chapter is found in that Old Testament principle of loving one's neighbor. This was a regular part, a kind of well-taught part of the Old Testament moral law. It's several key points. Moses and his law had indicated that we are to love our neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And like we've seen with other portions of Matthew chapter 5, the rabbis and the Pharisees and those who were various interpreters of the law of Moses, well, they had their own distinct take on this particular part of Moses' law. They had added what they saw as a very good complementary teaching, sort of a, probably argued for it as a kind of necessary consequence, you might say, of Moses' command to love our neighbors. And they added that portion, hate your enemy. Not only shall you love your neighbor, you shall hate your enemy. Now, there's a really critical problem, as there has been in the interpretation of the rabbis and the Pharisees, and that is, of course, that God's word never said anything of the sort. In fact, it said the opposite. If they just read on in Leviticus 19, just a couple verses, Leviticus 19, verse 33 through 34, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, because you were a sojourner, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That is what Leviticus 19 goes on to teach, that strangers, even those from foreign lands, and you have to realize in Moses' time, he's talking about actual political enemies that traveled through were to be treated with love. The people of Israel. Deuteronomy is also very clear on this very principle. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. So Moses' law was very clear. You are not to hate your enemies. In fact, Moses' law said that if you had an opportunity to do good to your enemies, you could not turn away from doing that good. Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. In other words, we couldn't just turn a blind eye. There was an opportunity to do good even to one's enemy. Moses' law said you had to do it. That was the teaching of the Old Testament. And Jesus, in our passage, in many respects, as he has done over and over again, shows himself to be in basic lockstep with Moses. We are called to love our enemies. Called to love our enemies. Which means, brothers and sisters, that that is the great teaching of this text for us. We're to love our enemies. Now, even as I say that, that's an amazingly high standard. That's an amazing command that Jesus could give us. That's a difficult thing to do. It cuts certainly against the grain of our natural inclinations. You know, we are inclined by nature to love our families. We're inclined by nature to love our friends. We're inclined by nature to love and do good to those who love and do good to us. That's sort of the way the world works. In fact, Jesus even recognizes this in verse 46. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do not even the Gentiles greet their brothers by name?" In other words, that is the standard of the world. That is what you see when you go through life, even amongst loathsome people, Gentiles and tax collectors, that they love those who love them. You know? It's good to love those who love you. Jesus is not here taking that idea to task. That natural good of loving those close to you. It's good to love your wife. You live with her. It's good to have her love you back. There's a kind of reasonableness to that exchange. It's good to love your neighbors, your friends, your fellow churchgoers, to serve them out of love. Because at various times you will have to be served by them. You will get to be loved by them. Jesus is pointing out, in some ways, the very transactional way that we approach things like love. You know, you give love to get love. It's kind of the idea. But that falls apart, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our enemies. It falls apart. You know, if you think of love in a transactional way, something you spend in order to get, falls apart with enemies. You can pour love into your enemies, but that's sort of like throwing one's money into a hole, like throwing it away. There's no return. In fact, the opposite could be true. By doing good to your enemies, you could be strengthening them. You know, you bring their donkey back as Moses told you to. You're economically strengthening their position. It's bad for you to do such good for enemies, according to the kind of transactional way that we approach love. This makes no sense in worldly terms, according to how we think of love, until we recognize Jesus is not calling us to a worldly standard of love. He's calling us to a heavenly one, a heavenly standard of what love is. This leads to my second point this afternoon. What is the pattern Jesus would have us follow in loving our enemies? Jesus actually sets forth this pattern twice in this passage. Pattern is the pattern of God's own love. He says, verse 45, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. A couple verses later, verse 48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We'll look at that verse next time. But notice the pattern here. Jesus says you are to be sons like your Father, not according to the standards of what is around you, but according to the standard of what is in heaven, the love of the Father. As the Father is, so we are to be. Now, I think there's actually multiple ways we could apply this. I think, first of all, one of the simple applications of what Jesus is teaching here is that righteousness, more generally even than just love, is not set by worldly standards. This is true generally about what Christian righteousness and holiness looks like. So often, if we just look at the world around us, men determine what is good by what is sort of socially acceptable at that given point in time. You know, they kind of look around, they average out a socially acceptable version of the good, and they sort of say, okay, I'll live according to that. We are very good at that sort of thing. We look to the left and to the right and kind of compare ourselves, and as long as we're not as bad as the worst, and we're sort of, you know, hopefully in the upper echelon, we're doing pretty good. That's a pretty significant, and even sometimes I think Christians fall into the trap of thinking this way. That holiness is sort of just being a slightly better version of your neighbor. It's not the pattern that's given to us. We don't operate by some general standard of do-goodery as we see it in the world around us. We're to follow the pattern of what's in heaven. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when you're asking what is pleasing to God, or what is good, rather, the answer to that question is, what is pleasing to God? That's how we're to know what it is that we are to be. Being sons like our Father in heaven. This is an important general principle in our Christian lives. As you grow in your Christian walk, as you set up your Christian homes, your lives, your families, you need to know this. You especially need to know it in a day like our own. You know, the most important thing when you're asking, how should I walk, is not by the standard of what your culture thinks about you. It's not by the standard of what your boss thinks about you, what your friends think about you, what the government thinks about you, what some mass group of people on social media thinks about you. It's not even by the standard of what your parents think about you. Believe it or not, it's not the standard of what your pastors think about you. Now, don't mishear me. Those can be good ways that we can pattern ourselves after God. They can tell us things we need to hear. We pattern our lives based on the Father who's in heaven. That's one of the applications of this passage. Kids, this is especially important for you. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I would have friends in various venues of my life, and you know, they'd want to do fun things sometimes. It's things that sounded really exciting. And I'd have to say no, or my parents would have to say no on my behalf. And that is kind of a hard lesson, you know, when your friends want to do something fun and you're not called to do that sort of fun thing. It's a hard lesson to learn at the time. Very thankful for parents who taught me this. Very, very thankful. The standard is not what's fun and exciting for your friends. The standard is what pleases God in heaven. It follows the pattern of God in heaven. It's an important thing for us to learn. Now, it's true in all aspects of the Christian life, but it's especially true when we come back to this question of love. How is it that we're called to love? How is it that God loves? The answer, brothers and sisters, that Jesus gives very wonderfully and beautifully from this passage is that God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. Verse 45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus is reflecting here, actually, a teaching of the scriptures more generally. It's the idea that God loves the world. God loves even his enemies. This is an important thing for us to remember. It's important for us to profess. As John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Now, as soon as we say that, we have to clarify. You have to know that I'm not professing some kind of universalism where God loves everyone in the world in the exact same way. But we do need to recognize that God does love the world. It's not entailed in that that Jesus Christ will save every man everywhere. We believe fully, profess openly that men are sinners, they're totally corrupt, there's no way that they can please God in a saving way. Sin affects every part of our being, that it's subject to judgment, and that judgment is hell. All of those things we can profess alongside the basic recognition that Jesus is teaching us here, that God loves the world, that a token of his love is the sun and the rain. Now, how can we say that God loves the world? Well, first of all, we can say that God loves the world because he made it. You know, God is creator. When we open to the book of Genesis, we read the account of creation. We hear time and time again, amongst other things, in that account of creation, that God made it, he looked upon it, he saw that it was good. He delighted in what he made. Brothers and sisters, that actually, in a very real way, continues on. God loves what he has made. He loves it. Loves it so much, in fact, that he came to redeem it. But even outside of his redemption, he loves it. That is Jesus' point here. God's love is why things like rain clouds form in the sky. You know, the rain that comes and is spread over the earth so that beautiful plants, good-tasting plants, fruits, vegetables, all manner of growth that we enjoy is a reflection of his good, benevolent love that he has for all that he's made. The sunshine that makes you want to go outside and take a walk, just have to be outside. It's a reflection, a personal gift of the Father in heaven for all that he has made. We need to think this way. We need to think this way in our Christian lives. We moderns are just so used to totally messing this up. That the sun and the rain are a gift from God. We mess that up. You know, we think of the sun rising every day and we think, oh, you know, it's because of mathematical constants that I could write out on a chalkboard. No, that is not why the sun rises every day upon you. The reason the sun rises on you every day is God loves you. You know, things grow, not just through photosynthesis and things that we can describe in a lab. Because God sends the rain. And in this way, he takes care of all that he has made. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing we reflect. It's been actually something I've reflected on after moving here, one of the early delights of moving to this area where we have abundant sunshine. And every once in a while, we have rain. It's just how much these gifts from God are on display. And on display indiscriminately to men both just and unjust. God loves all that he has made. In fact, it's because God loves all that he has made that God hates sin. He hates it. He hates the sin that has taken the good thing he has made and perverted it and warped it. hates sin. This is why he is committed to judging those who will not repent of it. Jesus is clear here. The good gifts God pours out on creation are a reflection of the ways that he loves his enemies. He gives good gifts even to unbelievers. Theologians and commentators of the scriptures, they sometimes describe what Jesus is teaching here by the term common grace. Not sure if you've ever encountered this idea. By common, they don't mean that this grace is unremarkable or mundane. They mean that it's common. It's something we share in common with unbelievers. The love of God through this grace of him pouring out good things on us. It's an idea that's not just found here. It's actually found throughout the scriptures. Paul brings it up several times in the book of Acts during his evangelistic journeys, his missionary journeys. For instance, in Lystra in Acts 14, and he's preaching to the unbelieving crowd there in Acts 14, verse 16. He says, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." He's speaking to an unbelieving crowd, speaking of the ways that God had, in a very natural way, filled up their storehouses, given them food, given them much good for them to enjoy. It's not just food and plant life, though, that are attributable to God. A little bit later, a couple chapters later, when Paul is in Athens, Acts 17, verse 25, God himself, Paul says, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You can think of the Old Testament as well, Deuteronomy 8, 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. The Bible teaches that the immense sort of multiplying natural goods that you and I enjoy in great abundance is not simply attributable to human skill and ingenuity, to our own work. These things come from God's hands. It's an amazing thing to consider, brothers and sisters, especially when we think about part of the world that we live in, where we enjoy an abundance, a surplus, you might say, of good things that come not from the will of man, but come as gifts from God. You know, the wealth that we enjoy, the skills we have to procure that wealth, things we did not make, like a medical system. It's remarkable. Scientific and doctoral knowledge that would blow your mind. You know that they can operate on a man and remove his lung? And then that man can live to tell the tale and preach the gospel to you week after week. It's amazing. That is a gift of the Lord. Come on, Calvin, give me an amen. The skills and talents that bring about all the remarkable technological achievement that we enjoy, those aren't just happy accidents. They come from God. They're gifts of his common grace. The government that is still relatively stable compared to most of the rest of the world. The police force that, you know, isn't quite as corrupt as some places in the world. All of these things are natural goods. Don't just come from the will of man. They come as bounty from a God who loves, sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust. Something that we need to think about more frequently, brothers and sisters. The amazing thing, as I've already intimated, about this gift from God to us is that it's given to a people that so often does not love him. It's given to his enemies. You know, that's an amazing thing about the love of God. I mentioned earlier the transactional nature of our love. We love those who will, or at least we hope, we have some justifiable reason they might love us in return. But you know, that's not the nature of God's love. You know, God doesn't love us because he has a transaction in mind. Not exactly. You know, he's not some needy, lonely deity that really needs something from us. You know, he doesn't love us so that we will in some way fill up some lack in him. No, he's perfect. He's complete. He lacks nothing. In the triune unity of what he enjoys and in his divine nature and being, he has no lack, which means when he gives to you, it's out of no desire in him to receive anything from you. Yes, he desires that we be saved, but not to fill some sort of void in his life. You know, he doesn't need your affirmation. He doesn't even need your thanksgiving. He doesn't need, in any sense of the word need, your worship. Yes, he would have you worship him, but it's not to fill some lack in him. You know why God gives these things? Because at his bottom, at the basic level of what he is love. He's love. He loves freely. It's an amazing thing. That is the pattern that God has set for us in his love. Not a transactional thing, not a give so you can get, but loving free of what might come back in return. If this is the pattern of God, how do we put this into practice in our own lives? How do we love like this? Well, I think it's important to clarify when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, there are certain kinds of love that he's not intending for us to employ towards our enemies. You know, he's not calling us to esteem our enemies. He's not calling us to admire them. You know, those are aspects of the kinds of love that we can have for other believers, those in our families. He's certainly not calling us to approve of their wickedness. He's not calling us to even delight in the wicked. You know, love has a variety of meanings, and one of those meanings would be the kind of delight that you have in your children, for instance, or in your spouse, or in the people that are your best friends. Those are aspects of love that I don't think Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus sort of narrows in verse 44 on what kind of love he's calling us to. And he says that we are to pray for those who persecute you. Now again, this is going to be somewhat distinct. You know, what Jesus doesn't mean is that we need to go around the neighborhood getting our enemies' prayer requests so we can pray for them in that fashion. No, that's not what I think Jesus is after. I think what Jesus is after here is that he wants us to desire their good, but especially their eternal spiritual good. That is the pattern that Jesus is setting for us, not just in this passage, but by his own life. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the amazing things about Matthew 5 is we've seen it over and over again play out is the ways in which Jesus' life fulfills this portion of his teaching. You know, there's a very vivid moment in the Gospels where Jesus prays for his enemies. Luke tells us in Luke 23 that as the soldiers pinned him to a cross, as they crucified him, he spoke these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them. Jesus, at the moment in which they were doing evil to him, was desiring and praying for their eternal spiritual good. Not that the disaster of God's judgment would fall upon them, but the mercy of God's grace. That is the pattern Jesus sets for us. It's the pattern of later martyrs like Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is what Jesus calls us to, towards those who hate our guts. My brothers and sisters, there are those who hate us. It's distressing. It's distressing to live in a world where, for the bare reason of professing faith in Christ, we are hated. It's distressing to live in a world where, you know, based on that faith in Jesus Christ, someone could find out what you believe and take away your livelihood. It's distressing to live in a world where men hate Jesus and hate his followers. But we must love them. We must love them. Desire God's mercy upon them. Be like our Lord, who loved us in this way. I'll close by speaking to perhaps any who are here who do not know God in a personal way, perhaps don't love him. You know, friend, if that is you, if you don't know God, if you don't love him, I'll just say to you, based on this text of Scripture, God has already loved you in a myriad of ways. He sent the sun upon you, the rain upon you. He has given you skills and advantages, health, good things. Whether or not you have acknowledged him at all, God who is in heaven has loved you by his common grace. But he sent an even better gift than that. He sent Jesus Christ. But if you would only have faith in him, he would love you not only by his common grace, but by his saving grace, that in him you might have eternal life. This is the grace and the love that God in heaven has towards you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the wondrous love by which we, who were your enemies, to a man, those who denied you, those whose sin was cause for your death, but by whose love we are now saved, we rejoice in this, O Lord. We give you thanks. We praise you for it. We ask that in some small way we might love as you have called us to love. Love even those who hate us. We ask this in Jesus' name.